Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast, network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. For you regular listeners, you will have known that we have been on, I guess, 3 or 4 week hiatus. Last episode, I had an announcement at the beginning of the episode about Chad and the loss of his son. So Chad is back, and Chad, if you want to say a few words about what the last 3 weeks has been for you and how you're doing before we get into this.
Yeah. Thanks, Dan. So if you're a regular listener, you heard about Luke's death, which was on July 16th. And the day we're recording this is August 16th. So it's been exactly a month since his accident when he fell during a hiking trip in Chile. Now, we were talking about this before we started recording, just what a strange thing that grief is. My typical response to people when they ask me how I'm doing is I'll say, well, I have okay days, I have bad days, and I have really bad days. And those are unpredictable as to when they're going to arrive. And sometimes, in fact, frequently, one day will be kind of a mixture of those three kinds of emotions. And it's been, I mean, I've never gone through anything like this. I've never even lost a parent. So I've never deeply grieved the loss of someone close to me until now. So this is all new territory for me. But it's also strange, too, because our circumstances, because Luke died out of the country, were a little bit different, too. You know, typically funerals happen within a week or so of the death of a loved one. But we didn't even get his body back for almost 3 weeks. And we don't have one funeral, but we're going to have two funerals for him. So we had one funeral here in New Braunfels, which was a wonderful, wonderful service. A lot of people there. Of course, Dan, you were there, as were some of our other 1517 family and a lot of other friends as well. But tomorrow we will fly to Annapolis to the United States Naval Academy, where Luke was a midshipman, and we'll have his second funeral there on Thursday, and his burial will be there as well. So, you know, between the period of waiting for all the red tape to get his body out of Chile, and then two funerals, and just this long gap between death and burial, it's been a period of waiting and just kind of going through the emotional upheaval of everything. But I do want to thank all the people, many of whom are listeners to the podcast, who have reached out. I've heard from I don't know how many people expressing their condolences, letting us know that they're praying for us. A lot of people who have reached out who have lost sons or daughters themselves and been a source of comfort and sometimes just truth to us as well. So we're very very grateful for that, and just grateful for all of our vast family of brothers and sisters in Christ out there who have been there for us. I know we have a long way to go in this grief process, and I know that like it or not, my life will never really be the same. That's a hole that cannot be filled. But we rest in the saving work of Christ, and we know that our son is with his Lord. He no longer believes in him. He doesn't have to believe in him. He sees him face to face. So in the midst of our grief, we have that unshakable hope in his presence with our Lord and his resurrection on the last day.
Well, because of that, Chad, you do have the, you say never, but except for all of eternity, that hole will be filled.
Yeah.
There is,
yes,
that. That's a long time. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I was just thinking about that yesterday too, that, you know, at Christian funerals, we don't say goodbye.
Yep.
We say, I'll see you again. Now, when that will be, you know, who knows? It might be a short time. It might be 30 years. But whenever that gap of time closes, we know that we will be reunited. And that's exactly right. That hole will certainly be filled.
Yeah, I had to speak at a funeral actually this last weekend. I talked about how for the person who is in Christ, they are not gone forever. They've just simply gone before. And to walk a really well-trodden path into the arms of Jesus, and that it's a path that you'll walk, and I'll walk, and all of us who are in Christ will walk. But it's just that they've walked it ahead of us. But we're all going to the destination is the same. They just happen to beat us there, and that feels wrong, particularly in this case. You know, sometimes it feels appropriate, sometimes it feels wrong, depending on what you're talking about, but at the end of all things, you are talking about all people heading to the same place where all things are made new. You find a lot of comfort in the fact that God promises to make all things new, but not all new things, because the love that you feel for the things here, that while being broken and marred by sin and stuff, you still have this deep affection, and you can still tell that those things were good. They weren't perfect as they ought to be, but they were good. And I find a lot of comfort in knowing that that's why Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to make that thing new. I'm not going to give you a different thing altogether. I'm just going to give you that thing perfect. And that's wonderful.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. And that's really that's a beautiful way to think about it. There is a certain continuum between this present imperfect life and the perfect resurrection life to come.
Mm.
You know, because it's not like we're going to be completely different.
No,
we'll just be completely perfect as we reflect the life of our Lord.
It's a weird concept, right? To make something new.
Yeah,
things in this life, only you might get something new, and then it gets old. And as time goes by, it gets older and older and older and older. There's no way to, you can try to, you know, upcycle something, or you know, as you get an old car and fix it up, but it's not actually new. Right. So this is God is different in that way, where he says, no, I take old things and actually make them new.
Yeah. New in such a way that they will never become un-new.
Yeah. They never get old.
They will never grow old. Yeah. Yeah. That's the beauty of recreation.
Yeah. Well, it's good to have you back, man. I know that you received an insane amount of love and support, and then there were all those people that didn't want to bug you, so they bugged me instead. Told me to tell you, make sure you tell Chad this, and I probably didn't tell you all the. I probably lied to a lot of those people and said I will tell him, and probably didn't. But the amount of that sort of thing was kind of staggering.
Yeah, it was. It was to me too. And I haven't even had a chance to get back with everyone who reached out. But if you did and you didn't hear back from me, know that your words were a gift to me. In fact, especially that first week was just a blur. I don't. There's very few things that I even remember about that first week. That was so kind of shocking. But yeah, we did hear from so many people, and we definitely felt. We definitely felt the love, and that has been a tremendous help to us as we just kind of struggle our way forward.
Yeah. Well, shall we pick up where we left off then at 2 Kings chapter 5?
Yeah. Let's do it. As it turns out, it's sort of the Lord's gift in the midst of everything, that we are where we are for a couple of different reasons. One, for those who listened to the last episode, you know how just strangely fitting it was that we talked about the resurrection of the Son. And in that podcast, I even talked about a hike that Luke and I took this last summer. But it's also fitting that we're beginning where we are, because in this next chapter, which is 2 Kings chapter 5, it just so happens to be one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. I've written about this. I think maybe it was in Your God is Too Glorious. I can't remember exactly which book, but I've written about this episode with Naaman and his skin disease before. And it's one of those Old Testament passages that just begs to be linked up with the New Testament and especially what God does in and through water, through the water of baptism. So
one of the big reasons that you have hope, and it links up to baptism, it links up to, hey, maybe take God at his word and everything's going to work out the way he says, you know?
Yeah, yeah. So God graciously had us stop where we did and then start where we are today.
It is sort of a beginning of a different story, too. It was probably good for the listener that we didn't stop right in the middle of, you know, some discourse or something, which sometimes happens to us. This is a, yeah, a sort of transition into something else.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. There have been times where we start out an episode, we think, oh, we're going to cover this chapter. And then 40 minutes gets there and we're like, oh, I guess we're 2/3 of the way through this. So this is a good point to jump in. So 2 Kings 5:1, we meet this guy called Naaman. And we find out quite a bit about him in just the opening verse. We're told that he is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. We are told that he was a great man with his master and that he was in high favor. Literally the Hebrew there, that he was lifted up with respect to his face. So he was, we might say, he was good in the face of his master. He was held in high favor with him. Why? Because we read, now this is kind of striking, because by him, the Lord, that is Yahweh, because by him, that is by Naaman, Yahweh had given victory to Syria. That in itself is a striking theological statement, because what the narrator is saying is that, hey, unlike all the other gods and goddesses of the ancient world who were geographically circumscribed to their particular god region, gods in Egypt, you know, gods here, gods there, with the Lord, it's different. We're not talking about a local deity. We're talking about the Lord of heaven and earth. So just as he was controlling events in Israel, so also he was controlling events in Syria or in Philistia or in Egypt or wherever it might have been. And it's also striking because this happened, and Naaman, at this point in his life anyway, was completely oblivious to this. I mean, when he won a victory, it wasn't like Naaman went home and told his wife, well, I tell you what, Yahweh gave me a great victory today against so-and-so.
Yeah, that would have been really weird. I don't know if he would have, I don't know how long he would have held that position as commander of the army if he was going around doing that.
Yeah. He would have been demoted quickly. So what he was unaware of was the fact that all these great things, which he either ascribed to his own military prowess or to his favorite god, he was mistaken, because by these victories, God was at work. The Lord is the one who had given victory to Syria. So he was the one who was behind all these events, whether people acknowledge it or realized it or not. So he was commander. He was a great man. He was in high favor. He had won these victories. And then we're told one more thing. We're told that he was a mighty man of valor. So quite the pedigree. He's got a list of achievements. He's had all these military successes. He's highly favored by his master, by the king. I mean, the guy has all this going for him. And you might say that he typifies the best that a natural man, we might say, could accomplish. He's like, he's at the top of his game. He's no doubt famous in Syria. He has this high rank. He has this great resume. He's got all these things. And yet, despite the fact that he has all these things, despite all his accomplishments, in the end, he is still dead. In this way, the verse ends, after all these, you know, accolades, it says, but he was a leper. We talked about this many other times, but just for those of you who might be new to the podcast, the Hebrew word that's translated either as leper or as leprosy is a bit ambiguous. And you you will see this translated different ways in some translations. This is kind of the traditional rendering of it as leper or leprosy, but the Hebrew is not describing what is known today as Hansen's disease or as leprosy, where, you know, you have leper colonies and you have the all of the various conditions related to leprosy. This is more of a general term for some sort of serious skin issue, whatever that might have been. Now, that being said, this skin disease, which we'll just call leprosy just for the sake of convenience, was in the Old Testament, as well as into the New Testament as well, was sort of emblematic of being cut off from God's people, of as it were, being dead, not just unclean, but you're kind of outside the realm of the living, as it were. You're the living dead, right? In kind of the zombie kind of state. So because he was such a great man, but he was a leper, means that no matter how many great things he may have accomplished in his life, in the end, what he was lacking was the one thing that he truly needed. What he was lacking was the God who could give him life, the God who could give him healing. So no matter how great a man he was, in the end, he didn't have that one thing that he truly needed, that we all truly need.
In the New Testament, I mean, I think the thing that is sort of directly associated with leprosy or, you know, whatever this is uncleanness. So you can have all these things. Like, you got disposition, you've got all these wins, man. This guy's just racking up the W's. But he's got one big, huge L on his resume, which is, but you're not clean. You're not a clean person. Yeah. And I think that uncleanness aspect is important, because what God is going to have him do to try to or to get clean, in an unlikely place to get clean as well. And so I think that cleanness, even though it's not, we'll see sort of him talk about some cleanness, which is ironic coming from him. But I do think that if you kind of hold on to that for a second and know that this is a very accomplished, he's a famous, successful guy who needs something that he cannot achieve on his own. There's no amount of battles he can win that's going to get him this. There's not an amount of stations he can rise to that are going to get him this. Like, he needs something outside of him done to give him the one thing he really needs, which is, how does one who is unclean become clean?
Yeah. That's one of the reasons I love this chapter so much. This is such a great setup for the entire biblical message. I mean, he's like the perfect person to be in this position and to be drawn to where God actually does his work. So that's just the first verse. I mean, it kind of setting the stage here for what's coming up. So that's who he is. That's his condition. That's his need. Now, in verse 2, we're told the very beginning of how God is going to kind of inch by inch lead Naaman to where he wants him to be. So what happens in verse 2, we're told that the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and that she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So I'm going to come back to this a little bit later in the chapter, but I'll just kind of put it out here now that there's going to be a play between how this little girl is described and how Naaman is going to be described at the end. We'll see after all the events transpire that this little girl, which in Hebrew is Na'ara Katana, that she is going to be, in the end, paired up with Naaman, who becomes like a little child as well, a Na'ar Katon. So he starts out a great man, but we're going to see how God brings him to the point to make him into a fitting recipient of the kingdom of God, that is, as a little child. So she worked in the service of Naaman's wife, this little girl who we don't know anything else about. We know that she is a captive. We know that she's young. And we know that, because of what we're about to see now, that she is bold in her witness of where truth and healing and the one God is to be found. So verse 3 tells us that she said to her mistress, that is, she said to Mrs. Naaman, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. he would cure him of his leprosy.
Some of that childlike faith right there, huh? Just like, that's just what would happen.
Yeah, that's just what would happen. Yeah. Childlike faith. And also, I love the fact that this little girl does not, shockingly to me anyway, does not seem to be embittered by her condition.
Yeah.
I mean, I can imagine if I were in her shoes, I'd be like, I'm glad that my Lord is not with the prophet in Samaria so he can rot away in his leprosy. Yeah, because I've been stripped away from my family, stripped away from everything that I know. Here I am in the service of a foreign wife's, foreign general's wife. And yet it's a bold witness, but it's also an incredible act of love that she actually cares about him and tells him where he should go. His wife where her husband should go.
Yeah, I'd be saying, oh, that I was with the prophet, so I wasn't here.
Right? Yeah, exactly.
Not that my Lord was with the prophet so he could be healed of his leprosy. I mean, if anyone's going to get out of here and be delivered from something, how about me?
Yeah, exactly. There's also, we don't see this in the English, and I've worked through this chapter before, but I only found it this morning as I was working through this text. And so that phrase, she worked in the service of Naaman's wife, and then that phrase, with my Lord, were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Both those use the same Hebrew phrase or Hebrew word lifne, which means before. So literally it's she worked in the presence of or before Naaman's wife. And then she says, would that my Lord were before the prophet who's in Samaria. The reason that's important is because especially when you stand before someone, that's typically the posture of servitude. So she stands before Naaman's wife. I mean, she stands before Naaman's wife. That is, she is her maidservant. And she says, you know what would be good would be that if my master were in a subservient posture before the prophet, that is to say, if he went there to receive from him what the prophet could give to him. If he were, I don't think she means it negatively, just in the sense of, I'm a servant here to my Lord and to you, my mistress. But what would be great would be if my master were in a position of servitude before the prophet, because then he would be in the posture of reception before the one who could cure him of this leprosy. So that's what she says. And then obviously Naaman's wife tells him. And so Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and thus spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And so his boss, the king of Syria, says, well, get going. Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, that's a little bit off. The girl has said, not the king. She said, but with the prophet who's in Samaria. And when the king finds out about it, he says, oh, I'll tell you what, I'll send an email here to the, not the prophet, but to the king of Israel. It's like they don't get it. The servant girl gets it. She knows where her master needs to be. But the kings are like, well, we got to, you know, we'll just go from king to king. We'll kind of work through these channels.
Yeah, you know, Elisha, you know, kings loving him.
Oh, yeah. All the kings love you. All the kings love Elisha. Yeah, the troubler of Israel. So he packs up and he makes a trip, but he certainly is not going alone. It says that he went taking with him a bunch of money. So 10 talents of silver. He's got 6,000 shekels of gold. He's got 10 changes of clothes. And we find out a little bit later, back down to verse 9, that he doesn't go just with a couple of people, but he goes with his horses and chariots. So just kind of picture a large military retinue that's working its way from Syria southward down to the land of Israel. Now, why would he bring all this stuff? The silver and the gold and change of clothing, obviously, because quid pro quo.
Got to buy a miracle here, man.
Got to buy a miracle. Yeah, I can't just like show up empty-handed and expect the prophet or the king to do that which I want. I got to pay for this. You know, you got to give in order to get.
Yeah. Now he obviously didn't sit down with the Israeli girl, you know, and have a little theological conversation about how the God of Israel operates, or you might have known that this is not how this is going to happen.
Yeah. That's another beautiful part of this this narrative is he's going to realize when he gets there and when he gets healed that that's not how God operates. God's not a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, transactional kind of God.
Yeah, God has no itches for you to scratch.
Yeah, that's right. No itches, needs nothing from us. So Naaman's going to find out. He's going to have a very quick introduction into the theology of exactly what kind of God he's dealing with here. So he shows up, he brings a letter to the king of Israel, which read, so this is the letter that the king of Syria wrote to the king of Israel. When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you, I love that part, that you may cure him of his leprosy.
This just seems like a king who, you know, he's sitting there like, well, you know, really like this commander of my army. He's really good. Makes me look good. Of course, I take credit for all of his victories. And so you've got this prophet that is some kind of healer guy. I'm going to go ahead and give you credit. This is like when two people in authority are trying to, you know, pat each other on the back for stuff that they didn't do. You know,
not that ever happens today.
Yeah. You know, like, you know, you hire the right person. They do a great job. And everyone, like, you know, pats on the back, like, good job. You're like, well, you know. I am in charge after all. And that's what it seems. This seems like one king telling another king, like, hey, great job with that prophet.
Yeah. not realizing that the relationship between the king and the prophet here is not that great.
Yeah, well, it's also a king trying to tell another king that I know who's really in charge. I'm a man who is not, I'm not gonna go to this guy without going to you. Like, I wouldn't like it if somebody did that to me. It's the whole thing is like very political.
Oh yeah, yeah, it is. You can see how the kind of the political mind is at work here. Well, it doesn't work out great with regard to the king of Israel, because he misses the whole point of this. Verse 7 says that when he read the letter, he didn't say, "Oh, okay, great. Let me tell you what you need to do. You go to the prophet, blah blah blah." No, the very first thing that he does after he finishes his letter is he tears his clothes, and then he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." This is a great example, and we've seen many others of these in the past. We'll see many other of these in the future, where it seemed like the higher in position of power a person is, the less they realize how God is at work. He completely misunderstands this entire scenario. He reacts.
He thinks it's a trap.
Yeah, he thinks it's a trap. So he misinterprets everything. He doesn't do what is right. He didn't say, well, it's actually not me, it's the prophet, so go to him. He misinterprets the letter. He misinterprets the entire intent of this, and so he tears his clothes, which typically in the Old Testament is a sign of grief, but can also be a sign of just despair or frustration. So he tears his clothes, and then he says, "Oh, I'm not God, so how can I do this? This guy's just trying to seek a fight with me," which means that, you know, there had to have been at least a modicum of peace between the two nations to allow Naaman to actually travel there, right? But it was an uneasy peace, because he immediately interprets this as provocative on the part of the king of Israel.
Yeah, he interprets this as, I'm sending you someone to heal of leprosy, or else.
Yeah, right, right. Do this, or there will be repercussions. So after he says that, verse 8 shifts scenes, and we are now with Elisha. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So there's a king in Israel, big deal. But let's make sure this guy knows that there is a prophet in Israel. Well, how's he going to realize that? Well, that's what we're going to find out in the verses that follow. Verse 9 says that Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And verse 10 tells us that Elisha sent a messenger. He didn't come out himself. He sends a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." read a little bit more here so we can get Naaman's reaction. Verse 11 tells us, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Avanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage.
Well, you know, if you want to boil this down, this is what Naaman does. He says, I'm not going to be healed by any means. There's not going to be a means that God's not using means to heal me. Just come out here and wave your hand and just do it. Not knowing that that's not how God does stuff.
No, he's got a lot to learn. First of all, he thought in verse 11, when he says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me. You can't see this in English word order, but in the Hebrew word order, that to me is fronted. So behold, I thought he would surely come out. Like, look at me. I mean, I'm a general, I'm accomplished, I'm a great man. So he should come out to me. But first of all, he doesn't. He sends a messenger. And then he has this foolish instruction that I'm supposed to go to that muddy creek called the Jordan and wash in it. I mean, we got far, far superior rivers in Damascus than the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, by the way, is just kind of a muddy creek. At least when I was there in Israel, it was just like, yeah. No, wasn't like, you know, a beautiful blue lush water that's wide and deep. No, it's just like a, you know, 15, 20 feet across muddy creek, basically. That's all that you're looking at. Nothing impressive about it. There's certainly nothing about the Jordan that just communicates this divine power. It's just water, not even really clean water at that. Naaman is like you say, he's thinks that there's no way that I can get healing through this.
Right.
I need something more direct. I need something better. This is sheer foolishness. What he's telling me to do.
Well, he hasn't even seen the prophet. I mean, we're going to get there, Chad. But the reason this is such a perfect setup is that this man wants to be made clean. He does not hear the word directly from the prophet. He hears it in the mouth of another. And what is that? What do the words of that person tell him? To go and be washed in this subpar river. So I've not seen the prophet. I've not heard his words. I just have a messenger that's telling me that this is how this is going to happen. I just reject all of this. It's almost like when Martin Luther was writing his catechism, he like pulled the sentence, how can water do such great things, like right out of this text.
Yeah. That's what you could see Naaman asking, right? Yeah. Frustrated, angry. How can the water of the Jordan do such great things?
Yeah.
Come on.
I don't have the prophet in front of me. I just got some guy, some messenger telling me that this is how it's going to work. I hear this all the time when we're talking about baptism. Like, that's not how God would do it. You sure? That's kind of how he does it.
It's kind of how he does it, yeah. So verse 13 tells us that his servants finally are the ones. Again, it's the lower people, the seemingly unimportant people who get it, just like the little girl did. His servants came near and said to him, my father, so this kind of term of respect for him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. There's a beautiful contrast here too, because Naaman is called an Ish Gadol, which is a great man. But then his servants come to him and say, you know, father, you might be a great man, but what has been spoken to you, what the prophet has spoken to you, is a devar gadol, is a great word. That's what you need. Mm-hmm. Forget about your greatness. What you need is this great word that he's spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, wash and be clean. So verse 14 tells us that he does. He went down, he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, this great word. And what happened? His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's that word play between the little girl, the Na'ara Katana, and now Naaman's flesh when he becomes a Na'ara Katon.
It's almost like he becomes like her.
That's exactly it. Yeah. The greatest become least, right?
Well, you might become a believer after this. You know, you might become like that. You might have some of that childlike faith after this whole thing, which of course is what something like baptism would give you.
Yeah, that's why, as has often been said, all baptisms are infant baptisms, right?
That's right.
It doesn't matter if you're 85 years old. We all become children. We're all babes when we're born again. So this great man, this accomplished warrior, this famous general, when he goes down into the water, according to the great word of the man of God.
And only his words. That's all you have is his words. It's one of my favorite parts about this is that Elisha doesn't do anything but speak what is to happen. Like, he doesn't show up. He doesn't go with him down there. He does nothing. He puts his words in the mouth of somebody else. And this is exactly what baptism is. I mean, Jesus says, go and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't come and do it himself. He has somebody else deliver this message to you. So, and this person, maybe this messenger is not great. I'm sure you would much rather have the prophet, the man of God, I'm sure you'd rather have him do it, but that's not how he's going to set it up. He's going to have someone else do it. But what's important is that what he says does happen.
Yeah, yeah. He who hears you hears me, right?
Yeah.
So when that pastor stands there and says these words, when that servant stands there and says these words, and the water of baptism is given to the person, when this Jordan type water, well, then that's God at work.
That's right.
Seemingly foolish way. My pastor likes to put it this way. He talks about simple water and strong word, which is what's happening here with Naaman. It's what happens in baptisms.
Yeah, I love this part where the servants say, hey, this is a really great word. You know, the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? And then I like that there's a question mark on the end of the next sentence, which is, has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? In other words, let me ask you this question. What was it exactly that he told you was going to happen if you did? Is this not what you were trying to get?
Yeah.
Like, did I miss something? Like,
didn't he actually give you exactly what you asked for?
Did that prophet say something? Did that servant say something else that I didn't hear? Like, what I heard was, you could be clean if you went down to the Jordan and washed seven times. Is that not what was said?
So the only real objection here, my father, is what he told you to do, that you don't think that's good enough or you don't think that's how God would work. Well, he said it. You wanted A. He promised A. He told you to do this. So why won't you go do that?
Yeah,
when he does that, then the gift is given and received.
That's it. And that is it, man. We are at 40 minutes, so we'll leave it right there. We did get not through the chapter, but we got through the story. So we will pick it up next time as we wrap up 2 Kings chapter 5. Chad, it's good to have you back.
Good to be back.
And we will see you guys next week.
All right, see you then.